We consider this morning the ninth commandment of God, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, which reads, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." We want to consider this commandment in light of a particular slant and effect of sin against the commandment, namely the strife of tongues. And that's a peculiar phrase, but very revealing phrase is found in Psalm 31, to which I would call your attention at this time as we read God's Word and hear from a psalmist of this strife of tongues and the terrible casualties and effects there are in his own life, but in the kingdom of heaven even, from the strife of tongues, even disobedience to the ninth commandment. Psalm 31 reads to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. We don't know the particular setting here. This is every believer's psalm for every situation. Hear the word of God. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble, you have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." And just as an aside, you see here, there's transgression of the ninth commandment has to do with the sin of the tongue and the plotting of wicked people against the man of God and the truth of the man of God. They're slandering him. They're taking counsel together. And that, for the psalmist, is the greatest of plagues, even the strife of tongues. We continue. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. O love the Lord, O you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Thus far we read the sacred word of God, in which we want to consider that the psalmist considers that he's safe from the strife of tongues. "You shall hide them," he says in verse 20 of Psalm 31, "in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion or a tent from the strife of tongues." So we consider the will of God. We continue to consider the will of God for us in the commandments. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we believe that the catechism at this point in its exposition of Christian doctrine and practice is accurate and even is rather extensive in its explanation of the commandment. I'll just read that for you. The catechism asks the question, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the catechism reminds us that it's God's will that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly, acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Ah. There you have, I think, a robust explanation of what it is to sin against the ninth commandment and positively what it is to keep the ninth commandment about bearing false witness against your neighbor. I believe for such a time as this, we need to hear this commandment expounded and also the positive truth and the gospel of our safety from the strife of tongues. We need that. I dare say it is not only the experience of a psalmist, but it's our experience that we live in the world that is completely at sea with regard to this will of God for all of mankind, but is rather part of the sea of wickedness, tossing up lies towards one another and speaking untruths and half-truths and even delighting in the fact that we don't need to speak the truth anymore. This is the case with regard to politicians, not only, maybe that's obvious, or the biases of newscasters and so on, both right and left, but also the case in all of society, in business world, and even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to humble ourselves at this time and to remind ourselves that we are part of the problem. We are the ones who have a nature that's a lying nature, an old Adamic man that is prone not only to curse God, but to curse the neighbor, and rather subtly and in a polished sort of way. But you know what I mean. We're those who can take the very words of someone we even might love and twist them and somehow make us look good and the other bad. Or we'll tell a half-truth and twist things around and on and on. So we need to take this to heart because, as well, we need to know this word here with regard to the consequence of the sin of the tongue against God and the neighbor, the strife of tongues. The strife of tongues. And I know, most of us in this congregation, I dare say in most of the congregations of Grand Rapids, are those who know what it's like to be in a church where the strife of tongues takes over. Even more than, or maybe I should say, always accompanying heresy, which divides churches, is the terrible truth of the strife of tongues, the backbiting against people, the destroying of ministers and elders and those who are good men and women in the church by the tongue, by the gossip, by the disrespect. This, I say, accompanying heresy is the great evil of the church of this day, even as it was for the psalmist. And all he could take hold on at this time, and I want us to be with him, is that the truth of heaven is, regardless of all the lies of men, the truth of heaven is God saves us and keeps us from the strife of tongues. Why? He's spoken a word, and the word is true. Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the Savior, from the strife of tongues and every evil. Let's consider then the ninth commandment and the strife of tongues. Just a few points about three things: the sin and the strife, first of all, the salvation and the safety that we have in Jesus. And finally, then positively, want to consider our speech and what the Bible calls shalom, that's peace, as a result of God's work in us. The sin and the strife. Well, we know the story. We know the truth of Genesis. The sin of the tongue was the first sin, that was that to which Eve and then Adam were exposed. The sin of the devil's tongue, who was a liar from the beginning. He slandered God. He dishonored Eve and Adam and their position. He lied about God, and so it went. She believed the lie communicated by the tongue, which always is the case. And ever since Adam and Eve fell, the tongue has been the instrument of choice, the preferred rapier to cut and to divide the people of God and all mankind, the tongue. You see, the problem, and the strife of tongues alludes to this, is not just Babel when God confused the languages, but the problem was way back at the time of the Garden of Eden, when the beginning of the fall meant the perversion of the nature of man, his heart, and now the perversion of the instrument which is designed to communicate what's on the heart, the tongue. You know that's the case, children? Jesus says that the tongue, what you say, is an indication of where you are in your heart. It tells you, or it tells everybody, by what you say and how you say it, just where you are with Jesus or not. If we're right with God through Jesus Christ, we're going to speak good things, nice things to our brother and sister and to our parents and so on, to one another. And we're going to say that in a nice way, in a timely way. If we're not right with God, it will show in what we say or what we don't, sometimes in our silence and our attitudes as well. And so this is the problem here, that tongue and the words that we say that were meant to be beautiful words and powerful words for good, they become destructive. There's a strife of tongues. Not only don't we understand one another, but we're out to get one another in Adam and Eve, as we are by nature. That's the problem of human beings. From the tongues come false philosophies. From the writings of people, and therefore from the hearts of people, there come all of these lies against the truth of the gospel and the truth of God. No one seems to know anymore that the psalmist God, who is called here Lord God of Truth in verse 5 of Psalm 31. You see, that's what the psalmist relies on in the midst of the strife of tongues. There's a God of truth. You see, that's what's at stake here. It's the problem of the age. With regard to one another and speaking truth with one another, the root problem is, we don't know there's truth anywhere anymore, regardless of whether the truth is of value or anything, or we want to speak the truth to one another. Whenever the truth of God himself and the one truth of God is jettisoned, it's thrown out the window, well, then you can't expect that there's going to be people speaking uprightly and truthfully about one another. It follows, you see. And so it's the case still at a place like Harvard, okay, which was a seminary in the beginning, one of the oldest institutions in America that was supposed to be a place to make ministers. Well, it's not surprising that they still have some of the vestiges of their beginnings. In fact, I think their motto is still Veritas, truth. But you know what's taught there? As it was in my university, it is in the colleges around, and even the colleges around the land, there is no truth. It's up for grabs. And we see this in the pulpits today. There's no concern for the Lord God of truth, the one truth that if anything were to unite us, this would. The truth as it is in Jesus is just not the most important thing anymore. And here's the subtlety of it. As I consider all these things in my study, I think the subtlety is that churches still preach that there's truth, but they think they're humble when they say, but there's many truths or many expressions of the Christian truth in other religions. We live, you see, in a pluralistic society, which in a sense is a good thing. Other religions are allowed here, and the mosque is allowed to worship, and the Muslims down the street and so on. That's freedom in a political sense. But we live in a pluralistic mentality, too, and that's the problem. We think that it's good, and even that people other than Christians and so on in their religion are doing good when they worship God, many say, in their way. And that is, therefore, something with which we can not only get along, but something we can praise God for. He has many people in many different forms. This is liberalism. It's the denial of the truth and of the Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You see, this is the background for all of the problems here. The heart has become evil, and the fools are saying there is no God, there is no truth. We live in this postmodern age. There's no foundation of any truth whatsoever. And the churches really are leading the way in this and capitulating, not only doctrinally, but practically, and being tolerant of the practical fallout of a truthless society when we have homosexuals and abortionists and whoever wants to claim that they have a right to do what they want with their body or with somebody else's body. It's all not a good beginning if someone would dare to begin to speak well about the neighbor and speak the truth in love about the neighbor. You see, if the truth of the love of God and the love of the truth of God is gone, there's no foundation for any obedience to the second table of the law. You see, what's happening here is that there's transgression of the third commandment. People taking the name of God in vain. They take it, they use the name for their own ends. That's the first table of the law, third commandment. We've considered that. So how now does anyone expect that the society is going to deal well with the name of the neighbor? The reputation of God is, he's the God I make him to be. He's kinder than the Bible's God and so on. That's not important, that I'm biblical and true. Therefore, the reputation of the neighbor, which the Bible says is more valuable than gold and silver, is not valued anymore. The name, the reputation of the neighbor. Is that true among us? You realize how precious your name is? What's in a name? A lot. Not do you essentially reflect what your name is. Only God does that. He's God. His name is Jehovah. That's who he is. But I'm only Mitch. That doesn't mean anything. But my name is still important. And sticks and stones, they hurt my bones, but there's nothing like a bad name. Worse. I don't care who spreads the lie. I don't care who says, when maybe I preached, be liberal in your giving. I don't care who says, Reverend Dick says, we should be liberal and twist the words. It doesn't matter. It hurts. They're lying. They're twisting things. More on that presently. What's required? What's required in the ninth commandment? First of all, it's referring to a public situation. We should know that. Bear false witness takes us to the court. Don't bear false witness in a court situation. Now, in Israel, it's very important. So very important that witnesses they had to be two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses of a crime, in order for there to be an indictment and a trial. And these witnesses had to be true. In fact, they were so important in the trial because, you see, they didn't have DNA testing then. and they didn't have, you know, crime scene investigation units to discover things. But the witnesses they had, people. Part of the problem of our society is we're not trusting in people anymore, and maybe that's a good thing, but we think we can trust in the things that measure DNA and so on. I wonder. But people were important then, and so important that they would cast the first stone if the crime was punishable by stoning. The witness himself or herself could be a parent, would cast the first stone upon a disobedient child. Something? Besides that, it was so important, their testimony. They took it so highly in the name of the neighbor so highly that if the witness was lying and that was found out, that witness would be stoned. For perjury, lying under oath, there was stoning. How different than today. Yeah, it was very, very important. And the judges had to be just and so on. They had to be unbiased. And so that was the case in Israel. Is that the case today? Even today, you know, people are called to take an oath and either swear on the Bible, it used to be that's only what they sweared on, or swear on some other holy book, they thought, Quran, whatever. But to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. So help me God. My neighbor's reputation is at stake. The truth is at stake. The reality. Not the reality TV, but the reality is at stake. The honor of God, whom I call to witness. And the fact that he made them in the image of God, and so he thinks these people are important, more important than a kangaroo. Really? That's where evolution leads us, you know. Men are maybe less important than kangaroos. God says, don't bear false witness, not against the kangaroo, but against a human being. Important. And then, as the Catechism reminds us, it's all kinds of lies that are forbidden here. Now, I know there are some questions here. Questions about, let's say humorous lies. Fish stories. Can we just fib a little bit and ham things up? Everybody knows it's, you know, we're just kidding. You know, the fish yesterday was 12 inches that we caught. Now it's 16. And the walleye was, yeah, caught 27 of them. And today I caught 36. And anyway, is that legitimate? I'm not going to go into that so much. But the Bible does speak of foolish and talking and jesting and things that aren't edifying. Probably have to tone down our jokes, don't we? Even if we know that we're just telling the fish tale. But how about helpful lies? That's where it seems that there's maybe some leeway. Martin Luther said of Rahab's lie, remember that? She lied when she hid the spies and told the people that they had gone, the people of Jericho, that they've gone. And, well, some people have said, well, that was a good lie. Martin Luther takes the lead there. He says, that was honorable. That was honorable. I know of one minister who said, that was a lie, but I like that lie. And so extrapolate into the time of the Jews and hiding the Jews. Was it wrong to bear false witness, really, to lie to the Germans as they came and they were looking for the Jews, when you knew that if they found them out, not only your family, but the Jews themselves would be hauled off to prison or executed? Is that right, that lie? Was that a good lie? I believe the lie, if it's a lie, is always wrong. I cannot believe that Jesus, to get out of a mess, would have lied. Ever, he's the truth. Now, not saying you have to say the whole truth before a German, or that the love of the neighbor that you're hiding doesn't come into play here and even trump an otherwise freer situation in which you'd give all the information. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying also that all kinds of duplicity and maneuvers by armies are wrong, as if you have to be right up in front and say, you know, call up the Germans and say, well, we're going to attack at noon right now, and to be honorable about that, we just wanted to let you know. No. We hide those things in war and so on. But those are difficult questions. But the main point here is be focused on what God desires here for your neighbor and the person in your life about whom you're tempted to say something or be silent about something or before whom you're called to give witness with regard to his actions and so on. Be careful about that and think about that and be principled. And we can imagine all of these different and extreme situations and miss the point. God says, don't bear false witness. Don't do that. Don't twist words. Don't be a crook with regard to your business practices and so on. Don't gossip. You know what it is to gossip, don't you? Gossip is to say something that might be true about somebody. Did you hear that? You know, this guy's got holes in his socks. Did you hear that? Do you hear that? And it might be true. The question is it good for you to say that? Is it helpful to anybody? What are you trying to do? Slander is another thing, but that's a lie. Usually slander is described as lying about something. That, of course, is forbidden as well. But speaking the truth, you see, to the hurt of the neighbor, or the lie to the hurt of the neighbor, it amounts to the same thing. So often we do these things because we're just busybodies. Folks, don't be on the gossip chain. Don't do that. Often, I'm the last one to hear of so-and-so or this and that. And I'm glad for that. And don't pass it on. You see, the sin against the ninth commandment and bearing false witness and not speaking the truth in love has to do with the ears. Children, how many ears do you have? Two. How many mouths do you have? One. God meant it that way. Do a lot more listening than talking. Twice as much. The Bible even says, let your words be few. Few. Positively, speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he speaks about the great ministry of the church is for the unity of the church. And he says to all of the Ephesians and to all the churches and to all the people that there ever was in a congregation that calls itself a people of Jesus Christ, speak the truth in love. That means you speak the truth with the advantage of the neighbor in mind with regard to the neighbor. Not just speaking the truth about geology or something. The truth about the neighbor. You speak that wisely and in a timely way and only saying so much as would be helpful for the neighbor. So very important. But sadly, this whole world is full of strife. And that's the result of disobedience to the ninth commandment. Unrest, lies about people. You don't even expect that a politician is going to say the truth. That's why I think even though we're free to run for office, I'll vote for you. Even though we're free, I dare say it would be very hard to get into office nowadays. I mean, like for governor or president or something like that. Why? Not because they do a background check and run you through. Because you almost have to lie to get there. At least that's the political expedience nowadays. That's what people think. If you tell the truth and you're not going to bash the other politician who just bashed you, how far are you going to get, really? Really? And though you'd have all the support of people who love the truth and so on, there's so very few people like that anymore, you hardly get 100 votes. But try, if you will, and stand out as a person who's shown maybe in one election, in one century, in the last 500 years since people have denied the truth, that there was somebody left in the land, an odd fellow, who ran and who was a man of integrity. Well, thanks be to God. You know what's happened. We've been saved. And the gospel salvation is so beautiful, beloved. We've been saved from every manner of sin and the consequences of sin, the death of the strife of tongues, We've been saved from the condemnation and wrath of God. That's first of all, of course, behind this commandment and our ability to keep it is, and our delight to keep it is, God has saved us. He saved us from His own condemnation, His own sentence against us, because He bears no false witness against us when He says, we are guilty in Adam. We deserve to die. You know that? Why? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And our nature is such that we should know this and be sensitive to this. We are the slanderer. We are the gossiper. We are the one prone to hear the good story and really want to hear the great scoop, what happened the other day. We're like that. And we're the ones who, when we're hurt especially, or envious of another person, we just kind of run them down little by little, little conversation by little conversation, and so that we gain the ascendancy in others' eyes. That's us. But God has saved us from that. He saved us from the guilt of this sin, to which you should know every sinner is exposed. In Proverbs 19, for example, the Bible teaches us that the sinner, in so many words I'll say this, a false witness will not go unpunished. Revelation 21, I believe, is the chapter that says that liars will not enter into heaven's gates. Yes, it will be punished, but we've been saved from that. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who died for liars. The Word of God who was slandered, the Word of God who was slandered every single step of the way of His ministry, who was contradicted by sinners, He died and He affirmed the truth that there is an eternal decree which is true and which shall stand forever. God has His people and He knows them. And whatever sinners say and devils say about them will not hold up in the court of the triune God. The truth is this, the love of God and the God of truth. That stands forever. That's why, as the psalmist says, we're safe. It's not just the psalmist, but we are safe from the strife of tongues. And if you look at the text carefully here, it says that it identifies, really, that I believe, that place where the sinner is kept safe from the strife of tongues. It says, well, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion. And then verse 21, blessed be the Lord who's shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. Now what city or pavilion or secret place is the psalmist referring to there? It could be a particular city where David was being kept and saved from the enemy, from Saul maybe, Mahanaim, Ziklag. Could be Jerusalem. We like to think of that holy city where God would keep him, where the presence of God is. But I believe that the real understanding of this is that the psalmist knows he's safe from the strife of tongues. He's safe from all the condemnation of men and the bickering and so on in the arms of God. If you look at that, he's safe in the secret place of your presence, he says, from verse 20. The very beginning of the psalm, he speaks of God, or he calls God to be his rock of refuge. God himself, be my rock of refuge and be a fortress of defense to save me. And then he affirms, for you are my rock and my fortress. And that's why I believe, people of God, that the reference is ultimately and spiritually when the secret place and the pavilion that is a place of refuge from the strife of tongues is mentioned. He's referring to God himself. God himself keeps us behind the walls of his own being and his own intentions and his own love for us. They're very thick, you know. God is a very big God. And children, he's bigger than the castles of the Middle Ages, you know, which were maybe 20 feet thick at the base and 30, 40 feet high with a moat around them. God is bigger than that. God's protection is greater than that. Oh, he keeps us from anything that would condemn us, as Paul says in Romans. Who is he that would condemn us? He talks about a person, maybe a devil. He talks about a slanderer in the church. Who is he that would gossip against me and destroy me? Nobody. God's with me. That's what he says. And the truth shall prevail. The judgment will be upon the sinner now and forever, unless they turn to God for refuge. The preservation of God's people is sure. Well, we're safe. That's what that means. Here's safety here. And I want to commend that to your comfort. If you're safe from the strife of tongues, from devils, from the condemnation of God itself, sinner, that's the place to be. And it doesn't matter where else you are. It doesn't matter. Because you're always safe in that place. You're always safe with God with you. And as you trust in God, you experience this. And you need not fear what men shall do or say about you. You need not fear. You need not fear your own lying tongues. And that's a very comforting thing. The tendency of us all to gossip and so on. We need not fear that we're going to be stuck in that and twisted forever with our twisted view of things. God's going to sanctify us and deliver us from that and put us back on the way. You see, there's a healthy fear. Fear yourself, will you? The enemy that we've met should be us. Should be yourself. And then find God there, who's your friend, who loves repentant sinners, who see the enemy and say, oh, you know, I'm the problem here. Who see the enemy and then they repent of their sins and they say, honey, sorry for talking so bad about you. Sorry for snapping at you. Sorry for bearing false witness. You know, that was a problem of Moses. When he said to the people of God, here now you rebels, he struck the rock in his anger. He was bearing false witness to them. You know why? Because, yeah, they were rebels, but they were God's people. He didn't identify them properly. He said, you rebels, as if that's all they were. He emphasized the justice of God, which they deserved to be had right then, and so that a flaming fire would have struck them down. But they were God's people, and God notified Moses of that. They sinned against the very identity of the people of God who were God's people. So Moses really slandered the people of God. And he dishonored God. So, when we would praise God and we curse men at the same time, James speaks of that, the wicked tongue against one another. How terrible. But God be praised. We're given to see that. Nobody sees it anymore. If sex and disobedience to the seventh commandment is the fun sin, the ninth commandment and transgression of that is really the little sin. Not such a big thing. Just words. Words will never hurt me. Except, of course, if you hear hurting words. It's a big sin. God be praised, we're saved to speak now. My final point, for shalom. Strife is unrest and confusion and fighting and bickering and devouring one another. Peace and shalom is what happens when God's people speak peace. Make peace. Apologize. Realize the importance of words. Every little word, children. We want you to make your beds. We do as parents. We do. It's important. We want you to pick up your clothes. We want you to bridle your tongue. So important. You can control your tongue, James says. You can bridle your whole body. You can contain yourself. That's the self-discipline, the denial of the urges to say what's on your mind. When you discipline it, then you're beginning to think about what's on God's mind. Yeah. And then, wonder of wonders, you speak truth in a loving way for the good of the neighbor, for the good of the minister, for the good of the elders, for the good of mom, for the good of dad. You uphold them. You take the high view. You're not suspicious Love thinks no evil. You're a man of candor. You're a man of honesty and openness and plainness of speech, and not a duplicitous man that is, you know, always kind of here and there like a shadow man, and you're wondering if they're speaking the truth. No, you're a man of candor and openness and frankness and humility and a few words or fewer than the most. Yes, so important. How are we doing? How are we doing? It's all about loving the Word, you see, this Word. This Word of the Word, which is Jesus Christ. The more we love God in Jesus Christ revealed, the more we see He's spoken the word, I love you. He's given hope. He's given life from the dead and the death of the strife of tongues. He has spoken and He will be heard. And now through us, we love that Word. So we meditate upon the Word. We don't have time as much as we thought we would like to have for the papers and the funnies and all of this stuff. We are in the gospel reading mode, as it were. And we are moved by truth, and we want to be people of truth with regard to one another, with regard to our lives, with regard to having our house in order and working and playing and all of these things. And it all becomes, you see, plain to us then, as we're seeking the kingdom first in His Word. That means preach, and that means hear. You know that. We're centered on the Word of God, reading this privately together, congregating in the city, the psalmist, Psalm 31, in the city together. You see, David's in a private place, not under the pine tree in the woods by himself, but in the city of God. Loving the means of grace, loving the people of God, because there's nothing that sharpens your iron as another piece of iron, as the proverb says, and that's your brother, your sister. It says, shut up, will you? Kindly. Let's think positively here. And men, that piece of iron is your bride. And women, that's your husband. We sharpen one another. It's your mother, your father, your whatever. We're here. People of truth. Lovers of truth. Safe from the strife of tongues. You are absolutely sure to say that. Say that. That's true. We're safe from the strife of tongues. Oh, it's a constant effort, isn't it? The words just come out. We'll have the words more and more be that follow those words. I'm sorry. I repent of those words. I want to speak the truth and love, because God's great. He's the Lord God of truth. He loves me. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, bless, we pray, that we may be keepers of your commandments, every single one of them, with every single word we utter. May it be that we're often in our knees praying, as the psalmist did, constantly. So with prayer foremost in our mind and in our intention, the words of gossip and slander will be so much less and so much less attractive to us. God bless this congregation. May it be united in the ministry of the gospel and the gospel of our ministry in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and we speak the truth and listen for truth and listen in love and speak in love, so that we can be united increasingly as one family of God. Bless every ear, every tongue, every heart. For Christ's sake, amen.